Every other facet of our faith hinges on the truth that we celebrate at Christmas, that is, Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. Having been through more than 50 Advent seasons as a pastor, I've had many opportunities to reflect on the Incarnation, how to communicate these truths, and what has often grabbed my attention is how the four gospel writers approach our Lord's birth in such different and yet complementary ways. Matthew, for example, whose target audience was the Jews, traces the genealogy of Jesus forward from Abraham, the father of the Jews, all the way to Joseph, the legal father of our Lord. For reasons unknown to us, Mark has nothing to say at all. He omits the birth of Jesus altogether and begins his gospel with the ministry of John the Baptist. Luke, the only Gentile author in the New Testament, traces him. And while Joseph is mentioned, what Luke records is clearly Mary's genealogy. Now, in contrast to that, John, because of his purpose to present Jesus as the Son of God, he goes even farther back. He goes into eternity past. And while Jesus, in his humanity, had a very precise and detailed genealogy, in his divinity as the eternal Son of God, he has no genealogy. God has no genealogy because he's eternal. So John's description of the birth of Christ is what we're going to look at this morning, the prologue to John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. You may want to open that. And just before we read this, I'm going to have you stand in just a moment, but John wrote his prologue. A number of Bible commentaries and study Bibles say this, that John wrote his prologue with the simplest vocabulary in the New Testament, and yet the truths in these 18 verses are the most profound. So would you stand as I read these words from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, which will be our focus this morning. We stand out of respect for God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. There was a man having been sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens everyone. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory like of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has been ahead of me, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." You may be seated. In your outline, you'll be able to follow along. There's far more here than we'll have time to cover this morning, but you'll be able to follow the broad points, and there are five key points that I want us to look at. The first point that we see here is the Word and his deity, verses 1 and 2. In reading John's opening words, those familiar with Scripture are immediately reminded of the opening verses in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here, John takes us back to the vastness of eternity before there was anything at all and simply says, in the beginning was the Word. So the first truth we see is that the Word is eternal. In recording John's words in the beginning, you might ask, some may ask, well, in the beginning of what? And the answer is, really, in the beginning of everything. Before the heavens and the earth were created or anything existed, this one that John refers to as the Word was already there. The Word cannot be said to have come into being at any given moment, for he always was. You did not have a history before you were born, did you? Neither did I. But this one that John refers to, the Word, had a history before he was born into the world as Jesus. He was already there in the beginning because he was and is eternal. Interestingly, this truth is found other places in the book of John. We read one of them and down in verse 15, where the words of John the Baptist are recorded, "He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." And yet we learn from Luke's gospel that John the Baptist, in a physical sense, was approximately 6 months older than Jesus. John the Baptist would have known this, but he's referring to the preexistence of Jesus. Interestingly, on over in the 8th chapter of John, the Jews were accusing Jesus of having a demon, and during the conversation, Jesus said this. He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He rejoiced to see it, and he was glad." And they said to him, "You're not greater than our father Abraham, are you? Because you're not even yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And then Jesus shocked them, to say the least, when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And in those words, he is claiming not only his eternality, but his deity, and they knew that and they understood that. But secondly, in addition to the word being eternal, the word enjoys intimate fellowship with God. It says, "And the word was with God." And because you can't actually be with yourself, the language John uses conveys that there was an exchange between two entities, two beings equal in power and intelligence, in an intimate heart-to-heart relationship. One was not more and one was not less. They were and are equal, sharing the glory and the splendor of divinity. But it's really John's third phrase that's the clincher that removes all questions as to the identity of the Word. That is, "And the Word was God." The Word is equally God. Cults who seek to deny the deity of Christ seek to translate this phrase, "And the Word was a God," and yet the Greek language will not permit this translation. It must be what we've just read, "And the Word was God." John intends, really, that his entire gospel be read with this truth in mind, that this one who was there in the beginning, in an eternal face-to-face fellowship with God, though separate from God in one sense, was also God. So the deity of Christ is the unique mystery of our faith, but it's one of the non-negotiable truths of biblical Christianity. Then the second thing we see is the Word in his creation. And this is in verse 3. "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life." So the first truth we see here is that the Word is the source of life. Not only does John want us to know the deity of the Word, but he wants us to know what the Word has accomplished. What has he done? And he wants us to know that because he is the creator of all things. He's the agent of creation. He's both the source and the embodiment of life. He's the one who spoke all things into existence when the Father designed the world. The phrase "came into being" implies a crisis. It implies a transition from what was not to what is. Out of nothing, the Word spoke, and things immediately came into being, as Genesis 1 indicates so clearly. Now, in addition to seeing it here in the book of John, maybe you're aware of Paul's words to the Colossians when he said, "For in him," or "by him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." John goes on to state here, "In him was life, and this life was the light of men." But the Word is really the source of all life. I love the way the Apostle Peter highlights this in his first two sermons in the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost, when he was preaching, he proclaims, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death." Now here's this phrase, "since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." What a powerful statement of the fact that he is life. He is the source, the embodiment of life. Death could not hold him because he was the very source and author of life. Similarly, in Acts 3, following the healing of the lame man, a bewildered crowd here who was curious about what had happened gathered, and Peter used this as an opportunity to preach, and as part of his sermon he said, "You disowned the righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." And then he says this, and you put to death the prince of life. The word prince there really means the author or the source, the embodiment, the originator of life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact of which we are all witnesses. Well, John simply says, in him was life, implying he's the source, he's the origin of it, he is life personified. But then secondly, he's the sustainer of life, not only the creator of life, but sustainer of life. The last part in verse 3 reads this way, apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. The verb tense used here by John conveys the ongoing effect of creation. That is, what came into being still exists because he sustains it. Excuse me just a moment. We see this truth in Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, I spoke on this last week at another church here in the area, he upholds all things by the word of his power. As well in Colossians, we see it. In him, all things hold together. In him, all things consist. He's not only the God of all creation and the source of life, he's the sustainer of life as well, the omnipotent one who keeps everything going and holds it together. I was never good in any kind of science classes or anything like that, but my friends who understand physics explained to me that the atom, I'm getting over my head here, but I'm quoting other people, tell me that the atom really has no reason to stay together. It really should explode. But there's something there that mysteriously holds that together. I looked it up again this week, and they call it there the strong force. Well, it is a strong force, and the Bible simply says that the Lord is the one who not only is the creator of life, but he's the sustainer of life as well. The third thing we see, though, is the word in his illumination. You see this verses 4 through 9. Verses 4 and 5 read this way. In him was life, and this life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overpower it. We don't have time to go into the ministry of John the Baptist. Pastor Ken has done some of that already in his sermons from Matthew. But John came to be a faithful witness to the light that was in Christ. John 5, 35, and I love this phrase about John. He says, he was a burning and a shining light. That was the testimony given to John. He was so impressive in his ministry that others thought he might have been the Messiah and questioned him about that. But he simply said he was the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. And he bore witness to the light of Christ faithfully, very diligently, and was successful in what he did. Now, light's one of the major themes that John develops throughout his gospel, and he contrasts the light of Jesus with the darkness of the world. Let me make two observations about this. First of all, his light brings illumination. When John writes, his life was the light of men, what was he saying? Well, John will expand on this truth throughout his gospel, but his point is that while the world is in complete spiritual darkness because of sin, through God's sovereign power, every person has enough light to be responsible and to be accountable, so much so, as Paul says in Romans 1, that even those who have not yet heard the gospel based on what God has revealed in the world and the light given to them, they are without excuse. Romans 1:20 says that. Now, God reveals his glory, of course, through the world that he created, amazingly. He reveals himself, his light and glory through the word that he inspired by the Spirit, and the word that was spoken repeatedly of his glory to the Jewish nation through the prophets. He did it in that way as well. But everything was pointing to a time of fulfillment when a far greater light would shine. And that light was this one that John introduces here as the word in whom was life, and this light was the light of men. You see that a lot of places in Scripture. I love the words of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, in his song after he was finally able to speak after the birth of his son. And he uses the delightful title of being the sunrise from on high. What a wonderful picture that is of the Lord, you know, coming. Because Jesus' coming brought illumination in every way about everything he spoke, primarily, and first and foremost about the nature and character of God. The writer of Silent Night referred to his birth as the dawn of redeeming grace. I love that title as well. But when Jesus arrived and the living eternal word became flesh, he was the light. And we know from the book of John, that's one of the great I ams of the book of John. I am the light of the world, Jesus said. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so his ministry fulfilled what John wrote, namely that his life was the light of men. Indeed, he was. Pastor Ken's message last week, even though I was not here, I know it was from Matthew 4, and highlighted this truth as well in Jesus' ministry going up into the northern section of Judea to the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali, those tribes up in that area near the Sea of Galilee, the land of the Gentiles. It says there that in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, by the way of the sea, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those sitting in the land of the shadow of death, on them a light has shined. And that was referring simply to Christ being in their midst, in their presence, speaking, living out his life as the Son of God. But then also we see that his light not only brings illumination, but his life is indestructible. John continues with these words, and the light continues to shine in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overtake it. Powerful words those are. The message here is that the light really continues to shine in the darkness, and the darkness will never be able to encompass it, overpower it, or extinguish it, because his light is indestructible. And so John wants us to know that regardless of what happens, the light emanating from the eternal living word is indestructible. This continues to be true. Now, we know in our world today, in the culture we live in, that his light will be opposed. His light will be rejected. His light will be ridiculed. But there is no way that his light will ever be extinguished. He will not allow that because of who Christ is. But then fourthly, we see the word and his reception, verses 10 through 13. It's really an amazing verse if you'll have your Bible open there, the word and his reception about him coming to the very people and to the world and to the people that he created. Now think carefully just a moment. It's just, I've thought about this week again. It just overwhelms me when I think about it in detail. He was in the world. That is, he, the word that we've just been reading about and describing here. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. Aren't those amazing words? That in his advent and his incarnation, Jesus humbled himself to become part of the very world that he created. And he came to the very people he made, but they failed to recognize who he was, and as a result, they rejected him. Note that there were two responses to his coming. Verses 11 and 12, he came into his own, and his own did not receive him. The initial phrase, he came to his own, is literally means like he came home, is the idea. The second phrase is a little more specific in that he not only came to the world he had created, but he came to the people who should have been expecting him because all his ministry and his coming had been prophesied in different ways and at different times. Now, let me just say this. The Bible reveals the sure, certain, just, and eternal judgment of God on those who reject his Son. It's a very serious matter. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. Toward the end of his ministry, as Jesus had done on different occasions, he wept over the city of Jerusalem. Love the different pictures of that. Sad pictures, but nevertheless showing the heart of Christ. On one occasion, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often have I wanted to gather you to myself, the way a hen gathers her little chickens under her wings, but you would not come." On another occasion, when he was weeping over the city, he was weeping because, he said, "You did not recognize the time of your visitation." Isn't that an interesting phrase? Here was the creator of the universe, creator of it all, coming to visit what he had made and who he had made. And they didn't understand. They didn't receive him at all. They didn't recognize the time of their visitation, that God was among them, visiting them. Just kind of say as an aside here that verses 11 and 12 are probably the two verses I ever memorized. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but I, most of you who know me know that I grew up in southeastern Kentucky in Appalachia. And in our little elementary school in Baxter, we had missionaries who came to our school. Yes, we needed them, and they came. And they had the freedom to come, and we loved it when they came. And they taught us Bible stories using those flannel graphs, you know, and all the Bible characters, and they were very skilled in doing that. They taught us some songs as well, and they had a little memory program. And I think of those of you who have been involved in Awana or now an Adventure Club, and the memory verses that you are hiding away in your heart and wondering what the impact of all that's going to be. But I remember that one of the first verses, well, the idea was that if you memorized so many verses, you'd get a Gospel of John. And then you memorize some more and you'd get a New Testament. Then you memorize some more and you'd get the whole Bible. And you memorize a lot of verses, all the verses they had, you'd go to camp in the summertime. I made it to the New Testament level. My sister later, 7 years younger than me, went to camp in the summertime. But one of the first verses I memorized was, "He came into his own, and his own received him not." And I knew enough from the missionary ladies to know that this was talking about Jesus. And I remember as a fifth grader feeling sad that people rejected him. I didn't feel sad very long because I was one whose favorite class was recess, and I couldn't wait to get out, you know, and do my thing. Well, the next month, there was another memory verse. It was John 1:12. It says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the power, to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name." And I thought to myself, as a fifth grader, John 1:11, John 1:12, there were some who rejected him, but there were some who received him. And I felt better for Jesus. Well, I went on my merry way. That wouldn't bear fruit until about 5 years later, but it was like a seed that was being sown in my heart. Just as Isaiah says, God said through Isaiah, "Just as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, do not return now without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower, bread to the eater, so shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return unto me empty without accomplishing the purpose for when it sent it forth." Interestingly, I told that story one time in a church in Indiana, and our associate pastor, who had been a pastor at Waukegan Bible Church before coming to be with us, he said, "You know, those ladies that came down here, they were sent out from our church in Waukegan, Illinois." He said, "One of them, in fact, Miss Joy, is still living. She lives in Atlanta." I said, "Well, that's who I remember, Miss Joy. How could you forget that name, like we were talking about earlier, Greg?" Miss Joy. And so he arranged for me to have a phone call with her on a Saturday. And for me as a pastor in Indiana all these years later to say thank you, not only from me, but I know a lot of my friends where that was where the seed of God's word was sown in our hearts. And many of my friends are believers today, and that's kind of where it started. But here's what Jesus is saying, and John is saying. He came to his own didn't recognize him, they didn't receive him. But for those who did receive him, to them he gave the right, gave, indicating grace, right being the word authority, to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. So some did receive him, resulting in eternal salvation. That's the wonderful promise of verse 12. But verse 12 is really the human side of salvation. Verse 13 that I didn't memorize as a fifth grader is often overlooked, but it's really part of the same sentence of 12. And verse 13 says, "Who were born, not of the will, not born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of man, but who were born of God." So the idea is here that verse 13 is a continuation of the same sentence, and it gives more the divine side of salvation. "Who were born not of blood" is a phrase reminding us that no one can enter God's family just because your parents are Christians. Salvation is a personal, individual issue. It's not the will of the flesh. None of us can make ourselves Christians by a mere act of our will, deciding just on our own. There has to be a supernatural work that brings all about in our lives. Yes, we believe. Yes, we receive. Yes, there is a repentance that God has to work and bring that about. And that's the point that John is making, who were born of God, nor of the will of man. Nobody else can make you a Christian. I had some people who tried to make me one before I was one, and they kind of ran me away, maybe prolonged the situation. And I confess that in my earlier years, there have been some people that I loved so much and I cared so much about, I tried to make them Christians. I've never yet succeeded. I've never converted anybody. You know, maybe it's like the drunk man walking through the streets of Chicago and ran into D.L. Moody, and he recognized him and he said, "Mr. Moody, I'm one of your converts." And D.L. Moody said to him, "You must be one of my converts. You're not one of the Lord's." Only God can really convert people. We might pressure, but here this is the point that he's making. So that's what John is saying. Those who receive Christ, who believe on his name, those who are supernaturally born, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And it's such a powerful thing. Jesus would go into this in more detail in chapter 3 of John when he explained to the religious leader Nicodemus about how you must be born again. Not just simply a physical birth, but a spiritual birth has to take place. And yet there's a mystery in all that, because he explained how the wind blows where it will. And you can hear it coming, you can feel the effects of it, but you don't know where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. And just how all that works and everything, we don't really know, but yet God works in our hearts, piercing our hearts with the truth, bringing us to the realization that this is the end of the line, the running is over, I need to turn my life over to the Lord and really turn things around, and that's when it all begins to change. Now, we come to the heart of this passage, the Word and his incarnation, verses 14 through 18. And so listen real carefully with me through this part. The Word became flesh is John's succinct description of Advent and Christmas. And he does so because he had earlier described Jesus as the Word, who was already there in the beginning, the one who was in intimate fellowship with God, and the Word who was God, but who came to live among us, so that in keeping with John's purpose, this was part of his purpose in laying out his purpose. Interestingly, John doesn't tell us what his purpose in writing was until the last two verses in chapter 20. There are 21 chapters altogether, and the last two verses of chapter 20 says there are many other things that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So let's reflect together just for a few moments on these verses that begin with the phrase, "And the Word became flesh." Just his arrival. Just think about that. His arrival. The Word became flesh. This is really the pivotal phrase that tells us why John wrote his gospel. This is the decisive, the paramount truth that separates Christianity from all other religions. The Word became flesh. Yes, the same Word that was there in the vastness of eternity, who was with God and who was God, the Word then became flesh. I love this phrase in Hebrews 10, where it records the words of Jesus. When he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." Yes, that's what he did. He came in a human body, because the sacrificial systems of the Old Testament were not sufficient. They were a reminder of sins. It was a temporary forgiveness at best. But a body God prepared for his Son, and that's how he came. Let me just read this to you. The MacArthur Study Bible, I've used this over the years since the Study Bible came out, and I'd used part of the idea before that. But he says this about the mystery of the incarnation. Just listen to these words. "This reality is surely the most profound ever, because it declares that the infinite became finite. The eternal one stepped into time. The invisible became visible. And the supernatural one reduced himself to the natural. In the incarnation, however, the Word did not cease to be God, but became God in human flesh, undiminished deity in human form." Powerful words. On Friday night at our candlelight service, we began the service with "Hark the Herald Angels Sings." Many of those Christmas carols have great theology in them. And one of the verses that we sang, probably just breezed right over it without thinking about what we're singing, but it says, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." Great theology there that we sing and kind of goes over our heads, but that's the heart, that is the truth of what Christmas is all about. But for God the Son to humble himself and to come as a holy, undeveloped seed in Mary's womb is a mystery we cannot fully wrap our minds around, but that's the teaching of Scripture. I mentioned in the candlelight service that when Mary inquired of Gabriel about how this could be since she was a virgin, Gabriel explained, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. It's a mystery, but I love the departing words of Gabriel to Mary when he said, "For nothing will be impossible with God." You know, we've had several babies born in our church in the past few years. I was thinking about that as the choir was up here this morning. And we've been here 14 years now, and some of you as grandparents, and I mean, we've seen them, haven't we? Be born and grow up and now be up here singing, you know, like they did this morning. Three of them have been our great-grandchildren. And as I've watched our oldest granddaughter, Lauren, and her husband, Seth, and many others of you tenderly love and feed and care for your child's every need, I've been freshly astonished by what the eternal living Word did in laying aside all that He did to humble Himself to come among us and take the form of a man, entering this world as a tiny infant, just like your little children or infants at one time. Think about this. Our omnipotent Lord, the creator and sustainer of all things, put Himself in a dependent position where He would need all those same things that every newborn needs. As we enjoy holding and getting to know our new little ones who are all gifts from God, let us never forget that about 2,000 years ago, Mary and Joseph held a crying baby in their arms. We heard Silent Night this morning, but hey, I have news for you. It wasn't totally a silent night. There was a cry sometime that evening, the cry of life, the cry of the infinite, omnipotent God, humbling Himself, laying all that aside, as He says, as Paul says in Philippians 2, to become one of us. Unlike our new little ones, the infant Jesus had a past, a pre-existence in eternity as the divine Son of God, the one who was there in the beginning, who was with God, and who was God, willingly gave up the glories of heaven. He came to this dark and desolate earth to be, as we just read, largely unrecognized and rejected. But when His hours had come, He then, in the fullness of time, came. But then His hour, when that came, He willingly laid down His life as a ransom for all who would believe in Him and receive Him, having been born, as we talked about, through this supernatural birth of God. Now, His presence. John chooses his words deliberately. And dwelt, the Word became flesh, but then, and dwelt among us. He did not come to live apart from us. He did not come to live above us. He did not come to live as us, for He did not partake of our sin. But He did come to live among us as a fully human man. And He loved doing so. His favorite title was Son of Man. Use that more than any other. And you get some pictures in Hebrews about, in the midst of my brothers, I will sing your praise. And I will put my trust in Him. He lived among us in that way. It's just a beautiful thing. The word for dwelt is the same word that's used in the Old Testament to refer to the tabernacle where God would come and live among His people. And as God came this time, He tabernacled among us. He came in a human body that would experience all that was involved in being human, such as hunger and thirst and weariness and coming as a man. He also felt the pain of our broken world. Isaiah had prophetically described Him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In addition, as the eternal Word who was God and was God, the one who created and sustains the world, He also experienced death, as we know. Amazing as it is, the Word who was God and who was also God, who was with God, was also the Word who became man. As one of the translations renders it, He made His home here among us for a while. Or as the writer of Hebrews says, and I spoke on this last Christmas, I was so fascinated by this, that after spending several verses describing how Jesus is superior to the angels in every way, yet in the incarnation, He made Himself lower than the angels for a little while. During the time He was here, He made Himself that so that He, by the grace of God, would taste death for every man, that He would strike a fatal blow to Satan, that He would free those who were enslaved to death all their lives and free them from that, and that He also might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God. Well, his glory. John says that we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now, the effect of his presence here was a revelation and manifestation of the glory of God to all who saw him. A manifestation of his character, the expression of his radiance. The writer of Hebrews, I love this passage, he was the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Only place those two phrases are used in the New Testament. John says we saw or we beheld his glory. He uses a word that's more than a casual glance. He could have been thinking about the experience that he had on the Mount of Transfiguration along with his brother and with Peter. That was certainly seeing God's glory. But the idea here is that we beheld his glory and we did so in a variety of circumstances. That's what we saw. I've often been impressed by John's first epistle, which is written in his reflective later years, of what it had been like when he and all the others left everything to follow him. Just listen to his words in 1 John. Here he begins, what was from the beginning. He begins the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word. That was going back to an eternity past. Here, from the beginning, refers more to his incarnation, when he came among us. So here's what he says. Just listen to these words. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen, what we have looked at and touched with our own hands concerning the Word of life, and the life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Those are words of wonder. Those are words of worship. And John continues, this is a message we declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He saw, he beheld the glory of God. But now the Word and his character, full of grace and truth. I've loved those words for years, but because of my study this past year on the Hebrew word hesed, which is almost a word that just can't be translated in one word, it's that. It's loving kindness, it's it's mercy, it's steadfast love, it's covenant love. But my appreciation for this passage here and what John says has really become greater than ever before. Several respected students of the Old Testament say that to translate hesed into the New Testament, you use the words mercy, you use the word grace. Those are kind of correspond with what this is all about. and so when you read here that he was full of grace and truth, MacArthur Study Bible, other study Bibles, take us back to Exodus 33 and 34, where the Lord said to Moses, Moses, I'm going to make all of my goodness pass before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will be compassionate on whom I will be compassionate. And in that next chapter, verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 34, God reveals himself to Moses with these words, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in hesed and truth, or loving kindness and truth. Hesed in the Greek, the Hebrew word is emet, who keeps hesed for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the third and fourth generation. Many students of the word take those words from Exodus 34 that says abounding in hesed and emet, abounding in loving kindness and in truth. Those two are used 51 times together in the Old Testament. Many believe that then when John says here that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory, glory like that of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, that it's really just transitioning from what he said in Exodus 34 to say that here in this passage. Well, I'm one who likes to discover the meaning of words and study all that, and it's been great for me and so edifying for me, far more than I can express. But let me say this, and if you don't get anything else, the Apostle Paul hit the nail on the head, rang the bell, however you want to say it, in his letter to the churches of Colossae, where he said this about the incarnation. For he says, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's how it is. Not just grace and truth, as wonderful as those two realities are, but in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's Christmas. That's Advent. That's the incarnation. Jesus is God with us, not just full of grace and truth, as wonderful and power-packed and full of rich meaning that is, but all the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form because he is God in human flesh. I'll have the worship team come on up if you would, and we'll sing in just a moment here, but listen on your way as you make your way up here. We see then the Word and his ministry. For of his fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now as John nears the end of the prologue of his gospel, verse 17, he draws a contrast between Moses and the law and Jesus Christ, whose ministry was characterized by grace and truth. The law given by Moses, however, was not a display of God's grace as much as it was a display of his holiness, while also exposing the unrighteousness of mankind to prepare the way and show the need that we all have for a Savior. Paul explains that in great detail in the book of Galatians. But grace and truth were realized and incarnate in Jesus Christ, the eternal Word who became flesh. And then he describes that his ministry here was a ministry of unending grace. When he says that grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ, he says, For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace, assuring us of how God deals with us. There's the grace of salvation. We're saved by grace through faith. But there's also the grace in which we stand. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. There's sustaining grace that many of you are experiencing right now in the trials and challenges of life. But here John says it's grace upon grace. The picture here is the idea of like grace after grace. It's like a picture of the waves. If you go over to the coast, we all love to do that, whether it's to escape the heat or just to enjoy the beauty. But as those waves keep coming in, one wave after another, they just keep coming in. That's the picture of grace. So God in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was full of grace and truth, he gives us his grace in that same way. Now finally, before we sing, the Word and his purpose for coming. John says, no one has seen God at any time. Now get this. The only begotten or the only beloved God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has exegeted him. He has interpreted him. Let me wrap this up just with a simple story that I heard a number of years ago about a young mother who was tucking her small son into bed one night, and he began to whimper and cry. She put her arms around him, seeking to comfort him, and she asked him what was wrong, and between his sobs, he told her that he was missing his daddy, who had been away on a long trip and would not be back for several days. And thinking about how she could comfort her son, she told him to wait just a minute and she'd be right back. And she slipped out of the room, and when she returned, she had a picture of his father, of his dad, nice framed, smiling picture of the dad, and she put it on the little table right next to the bed. And she told him that when he was especially lonely, he could just look at the picture and be assured that his daddy loved him and he'd be back soon. And the little boy looked at the smiling picture of his father in the framed photograph, and then the tears began to slip down his cheeks again. And he said to his mother, he said, I want daddy to step out of the picture. A picture was not enough. He wanted his daddy to step out of the picture. And on an infinitely higher level, what John is describing here is that this is what God has done in the incarnation. All the pictures that he had given through the prophets in the Old Testament, all the pictures there in the sacrificial system and all the ceremonies were pointing toward a time when God would step out of the picture and he would live among us so that we could see, as John said, he has explained him. He came in that sense. In doing so, he was God's perfect and final word are in words more familiar to us, words from Matthew. And just listen to these words again that prepare us for what we're going to sing. All this took place to fulfill what was spoken of the Lord. Behold, a virgin will conceive and be with child, and you will call his name, what? Emmanuel, God with us. Let's stand together as we sing, and then we'll pray.